We come tonight to a watershed moment, as they say, in the history of the church, the Jerusalem Council. The catalyst for this particular gathering was the insistence of some Jews that circumcision was mandatory for salvation. The teaching, as it came from Jerusalem, some who came from Jerusalem to the church in Antioch, through the Gentiles, especially in the church, into an uproar. They must be circumcised. Paul and Barnabas opposed this teaching, this doctrine, passionately. And eventually they and some others were sent to Jerusalem to get the official ruling on this controversy. Was this really what the headquarters, so to speak, of the church in Jerusalem, was this really what they were saying? That circumcision, law-keeping, was intrinsic to the salvation message? When this delegation arrived in Jerusalem, the apostles and the elders who were there at church headquarters concluded that this issue of Gentiles and the Mosaic law, this all needed to be faced head on. The whole concern had been brewing for years, and it needed to come to a resolution for all concerned, especially the leaders of the church. The following questions had to be answered. Must the law be kept in order to have God's favor, in order to be saved? Should the leadership order Gentiles to be circumcised? Or was God's grace operating through faith? Was that the only means by which anyone could be reconciled to God? What was it going to be? What we need to see for the purposes of this series, you know, why I'm having to spend some time here with the Jerusalem Council, is how closely this matter connected to the nature of the kingdom. Another way of looking at this issue is, were Gentiles effectively joining the Jewish nation by believing in the Jewish Messiah? Did they have to join the nation? Did they have to, in essence, become Jews, at least act like Jews? Or was there now a new entity, the church, that was distinct from Israel and the laws that applied to it as a nation? It was time to hash this thing out in debate. And the fate of all Gentiles right up to our day hung on the decision that they would make. We don't get the ins and outs of the first part of the council. It appears that the legalists had their say during this time. They were putting forward whatever arguments they had for why Gentiles should have to act like Jews, why they should have to be circumcised, and so forth. These would be the men of Acts 15:1 and Acts 15:5. We did not read those verses, but you can see that there are men there who were teaching, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's pretty plain. That's pretty clear. These people were evidently making their case at the beginning of the council here. Whether they all had the exact same position or not, we don't know. But we know their basic viewpoint from these verses and from what we can infer from what Peter had to say in verses 9 and 10. They wanted the Gentile disciples, the Gentile believers in the Messiah, to be directed to keep the Mosaic law. What we do get, what we're going to look at tonight, are the three segments of testimony that by God's direction save the day for the grace position, that save the day for the Gentiles. These are the people that go to bat for the Gentiles. They are, these words are delivered by four key people, and I've arranged our points around their words. We have Peter, we have the team of Paul and Barnabas, come in briefly, and then James, the brother of Jesus. And they produce the evidence necessary to convince the church leadership as a whole that the Gentiles are not to be burdened with law-keeping, with Jewish customs. They are not to be told to do what was proper for the nation of Israel, but not for them. The words of Peter are presented in verses 7 through 11. Those words have been read for us. We don't know who participated in the debate that precedes his testimony. We don't know who had been talking as we come to this point. Perhaps all of these four men that we will deal with tonight, as far as their words, perhaps they were all involved in some kind of a give and take before this time. We don't know. Maybe there was a wide-ranging discussion with both sides having their say. We don't even know if one side or the other seemed to be getting, you know, the upper hand in the council up to this point. We just really don't know what the dynamics were. All we know is that this discussion had gone on for a while, because verse 7 says, after there had been much debate. So there had been some kind of back and forth before this time. And I've been in a few long elders' meetings, so I know how this kind of thing could happen. Hours later, my word, this is still going on. Luke chooses to give us the speeches at the very end of the council that seal the deal. We might have expected that when it came time to making a concluding judgment on all that had been said, that would be a role for Peter, that he would stand up and at a crucial moment have something to say. He remained the leader of the 12, and he was probably the most influential man in the church for everyone who was gathered there. Everyone there would have had a high respect for Peter. So it's important that he has something to say, and he does. His main evidence for his position is his experience with Cornelius and his household, which we have previous to this in Acts. We, of course, jumped over that in this series. I get the sense from Peter's words that his tone as he spoke these words was one of, why are we even here talking about this? Hadn't this been settled long before this? Peter could take everybody back to the earliest days of the church, and God had made it clear back then that Gentiles were saved apart from the law. And nothing had changed since then. God had sent Peter to witness to the Gentiles in Caesarea. That's back in Acts chapter 10. His message to them had contained nothing about keeping the law. He did not bring, you know, anything about the Mosaic law to them. Are you ready to keep this? Nothing about circumcision. He had simply given them the gospel message. He had expressed how God had revealed to him that everyone who believes in Christ gains forgiveness of sins. And the Gentiles in that place had received that gospel. God then confirmed that these Gentiles did possess saving faith by sending the Holy Spirit into them in the exact same way that the apostles had experienced at Pentecost. So that was a clear sign God has put his blessing on this. He is making it clear that these people do have saving faith because it's the exact same experience of the Holy Spirit. God could not have demonstrated any more clearly that these Gentiles were saved by the faith that they had expressed in what Peter had told them, the simple gospel message, and had nothing to do with works. They had not done anything. They had believed in the gospel when this happened. They had not been circumcised when the Holy Spirit came upon them. Their hearts had been cleansed by faith alone. So Peter's saying, what is this now about bringing law-keeping into the picture at this point? How could anyone dare to ask for more from the Gentiles than what God himself had asked? He had already shown what he wanted, and it had taken place. Why would you ask more? This sect of the Pharisees, these Judaizers, were testing God's patience with this teaching. Well, I believe that this line of argument that Peter presents is devastating to the legalists. But as decisive as this history lesson is, hey, this is what happened, I can tell you, and so forth, which really could not be debated. Even as good as that is, I love the rhetorical power of verse 10. I mean, just as you look at that, Peter turns to this law party, I believe, at this point, speaks to them directly, and in essence asks them, by the way, guys, how are you doing with the law keeping? How is that working out for you? How had the Jewish nation ever done with the law keeping situation? That pursuit. The law had shown the Jews their sin. It had led some to go to absurd lengths to pretend that they were adhering to it. But what's implied here is the question, has the law, has circumcision ever purified one heart? The law had never saved a soul. It had never led to one person being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The law had never led to anywhere but down into the dust, where one collapsed from the utter exhaustion and futility of trying to carry that load. It couldn't be carried. The law had not given spiritual life, spiritual ability to a single Jew in all Jewish history. It had never been meant to do that. It was given as a tutor to lead everyone to the grace of the Messiah. And now they were going to place this restrictive yoke on the Gentiles? As if that could save them? Is that all they had learned? It's kind of like saying, you know, we've made ourselves miserable with this thing, and now we're going to try and make you miserable with it too. It's been a colossal fail for us, but here, we want you to have this wonderful opportunity. That was obviously an untenable position. So I think Peter gets them historically, and then he just gets them rhetorically with the fact of their own inability to keep the law and the inability of the law to save anybody. What were they really think was being accomplished here? The believing Jews at the council all understood their freedom now from this yoke. they were not about to return to it. Peter knew that. They weren't going back to the yoke. They were depending on grace. And God was saving the Gentiles in the same way. It's interesting that Peter now disappears from the narrative of Acts. This is it. This is the last we hear from him. There's quite a bit of Acts left. Peter's been very, you know, central to the story up to this point. He's gone after this. But this is one of the better exit stage right. This is great. He went out on a high note in Acts. In Galatians, okay, that was a little different story. Yeah, and we won't pursue that tonight. But Galatians, you know, shows you that Peter still had his times of struggle. But this is very much used by God and a very important time. Peter has put his full weight. As one of the inner three, who was discipled by Christ as the biggest gun in the room here, he has put that all behind salvation by grace and freedom for the Gentiles. There was silence, we read, you know, at the beginning of verse 12. There was silence from the law party when Peter was done speaking, and I think for good reason. They'd just been schooled Peter style. While there was more to be said, and we're going to look at it, I don't think the legalists ever recovered from what Peter had to say here. But for good measure, the assembly receives a second dose of testimony in verse 12. They were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. While everyone is mulling over the words of Peter, and I think the Judaizers are, you know, rocked back on their heels, kind of in shock, the team of Barnabas and Paul step into this gap. Note that Barnabas is named first. Okay, for a while now in Acts, Paul has been named first because he took over the leadership of this missionary team. But now it's Barnabas and Paul, and it would seem that Luke does this to indicate that here in Jerusalem, Barnabas would have held more authority than Paul, very well known in the Jerusalem church. Okay. And it might very well be that he did most of the speaking here. I don't know whether these two were invited by someone to speak. It doesn't seem like that. Did they do this on their own initiative? I get the impression that these two were keeping a relatively low profile here. I mean, when you think of Paul's personality, Paul's ability, you know, his ability to put a case out there and argue it. It's interesting that it appears to be a minor role here at the Jerusalem Council. And I think that was intentional on his part. I think Barnabas and Paul, especially Paul, knew that they were not the ones who were going to win the day, so to speak, in this particular forum. They could have their certainly strong supporting role, but it was others that were really going to, you know, bring this thing to a conclusion. Now, Paul could have, you know, made a lengthy doctrinal case, as we know, for salvation by grace along the lines of Galatians. We've already brought that up. But Peter had done enough on that score. So these two do their part by providing evidence that confirmed Peter's position. I think they saw that as their role to say, yeah, this this is what is still going on. This is still the way that this is playing out on the mission field. And they connect, I believe, with Peter's experience with Cornelius. Barnabas and Paul explain that wherever they went among the Gentiles now, it was the same thing. They preached the gospel, faith in the Messiah. There was reception of that, and God was still working signs and wonders in the midst of this ministry to show that he was behind the taking of the gospel of grace to the Gentiles. That had God's blessing on it, that particular message being taken to the Gentiles, that had his blessing. Yes, as they were on their journeys, they were meeting many unbelieving Jews in the Roman world who were opposing the gospel because it did not have enough Jewish trappings. We see that virtually everywhere they go to the synagogue, thrown out because it doesn't seem Jewish enough. But the power of God was with the gospel, not any kind of enforcement of law. There had been no circumcisions performed by Paul. You're a Gentile, you become a believer, time to have a circumcision here. That wasn't going on. They had never done that. And yet the Lord kept favoring the ministry of Paul and Barnabas among the Gentiles. The Lord never supports false teaching with confirming signs. The unspoken question here was, what could the law party, what could these legalists point to that would show that God was with their teaching? Was God blessing their work among the Gentiles? No, they were coming in on the heels of Paul's ministry that God was blessing and saying, well, now this is what needs to happen. Again, there had to be an awkward silence after these two missionaries were done, saying, this is what God is blessing. He's still working in that same way. Doesn't have anything to do with circumcision. It's just the gospel of grace. The evidence was irrefutable. It was becoming more and more obvious here that the legalists were wanting to enforce customs that the Lord was not using to save Gentiles. But one more voice needed to be heard before a decision could be reached and action taken. Verses 13 through 19. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon, that's Peter, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. It seems that at this point the assembly was waiting for James to render a judgment. This is not the Apostle James, of course. He had been killed by Herod at this point. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Over the years, he had become the recognized leader of the Jerusalem church. So especially with the Jews, he was almost on a par with Peter. A very significant voice here. When Peter was delivered from prison by the angel, he instructed the believers to tell what person the news? James. And throughout the rest of Acts and in letters such as Galatians, it is clear that James was the ultimate authority in Jerusalem. And this was not just because he was the brother of Jesus. the spirituality of James was respected by all. And there's many traditional kinds of things that come down to us about, especially the prayerfulness of James, something about how he had camel's knees or something like that because of the calluses that he built up in his knees as he was kneeling in prayer. So his speech is going to be decisive either way that he goes. I have to say that what James speaks here is frankly amazing. It displays a completely new Jewish mindset. He follows up on what Peter had said, but he describes Peter's experience in a way that would have blown the minds of the legalists. James says that God had taken from among the Gentiles a people for his name. A people for his name. This is one of the most clearly dispensational statements in all of Scripture, if one cares to put truth in those terms. See, in the Jewish conception, certainly an Old Testament conception, the idea of the Gentiles or the nations had always been kept separate from the people, you know, who were the Jews. To become one of the people of God, one had to leave the nations and become identified with the Jews. And that was obviously still the mindset of these Judaizers. You leave the nations and become a Jew, as it were. But now James has said that God has taken from among the Gentiles a people. They had become a people of God, but without leaving the nations, without ceasing to be the Gentiles. These two ideas no longer needed to be in contrast to one another. Gentiles and God's people could be the same. The legalists would have bridled at this, but James is ready with biblical support for the terminology that he is using in regard to the Gentiles. He states that Peter's evidence and his own words were backed up by what the promise, the prophet Amos predicted in Amos 9, 11, and 12. And that's what he's quoting here, Amos 9, 11, and 12. This section comes at the end of Amos. These verses come at the end of Amos, where the prophet is speaking of the future blessings that will come to the Jewish nation after they have been judged for their unbelief. Verse 16, it says, after these things I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, etc. After these things is after the day of the Lord and the judgment that comes in the end times and so forth. And this will take place at the time of the millennial kingdom after the return of the Messiah. That's really what's being talked about here, the return of the Messiah to his people after the judgment that is necessary for them to go through. It is then that the throne of David will be reestablished by Christ. It is then that Jerusalem and Israel will be restored to their former glory, what we've seen in chapter 1, chapter 3. It is then that all nations will turn their eyes to the throne of David and seek the Lord who reigns from it. He's saying this passage of Amos that has to do with the future kingdom speaks to the controversy that we're dealing with here. It's in verse 17 that we find James's crucial use of this passage. In that future kingdom, there will be Gentiles who are called by the name of the Lord. In Amos, Edom is specifically named as one of these that will be the people of the Lord. They will have the name of the Lord upon them. Edom. And James takes that as representative of the Gentile nations. That we're speaking of Gentiles here. They will be saved as Gentiles, not as those who become Jews. These are not proselytes. These are not friends of the synagogue or anything else. These are uncircumcised Gentile nations who have their place in the kingdom. They are a people of God. But the Jews need not fear that they will be swallowed up in this larger people of God, losing their identity. The promises of their future would be honored by God. Israel would still be the center of the earthly government. The Gentiles would resort to the Son of David. And as we have seen in the prophets, the Jews would in fact be the instruments by which God would bring the Gentiles to himself. As every Gentile grabs the garment of a Jew, ten to a Jew saying, "We've heard that the Lord is with you. Take us to where we can learn about him." The Jews would fulfill that role that they had never even adequately pursued, let alone met in the past. Now, replacement theologians, those who say that the church has replaced Israel and has the promises to national Israel are now to be fulfilled in the church, they would assert that James is saying here that the prophecy of Amos was now being fulfilled in the church. I believe that idea is completely foreign to the context here. The issue before the council was whether Gentiles would have to become Jews in order to be saved. Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to keep the law? Do they have to, in essence, become Jews, become part of the Jewish nation in order to be saved? Circumcision was the most prominent aspect of that, but the issue included other aspects of the law. James is using Amos to say that the Gentiles should not have this burden placed upon them. Why? James's point is that if God had determined to keep the Jews and the Gentiles distinct in the future kingdom, then it was right to keep them distinct in the church age. That's his point. He's saying, look, God made it clear. Gentiles are to be seen as a separate people of God in the kingdom. So let us allow for that distinction now in the church age. What James is doing here is allowing for distinction between Gentiles and Jews based on the principle that he sees in Amos as it talks about the kingdom. He's not talking about one thing swallowing up another thing. He's saying they're distinct. And so let's recognize that now. There could be one church with Jews living as Jews and Gentiles living as Gentiles. There could be a distinction, even among the one people that would find their unity in worshiping the one Savior. In that sense, the church, I believe here, is a foreshadowing of the fullness of the kingdom. Saying here in the church, we can live in unity because of the one Savior who died for us all and saved us all, and we all worship him together, but still with our particular distinctions. That's the way it's going to be in the kingdom. James is saying, well, let's let it be this way now in the church. I find the contention that James is suggesting, you know, to this group that the kingdom had actually come, or that national Israel was now out of the picture, and it was just all going to be about the church. Now that, I just think that that is absurd. I think that if James had, had dared to clearly bring up that as his point, that's the basis on which he is saying the Gentiles should be treated in a certain way, I think that would have brought on a debate that would have been far more acrimonious than anything that we see here. I don't think that any of the apostles would have stood for James standing up and saying, essentially, you know, well, we know from Amos that you know, God's plan for national Israel must be over now, and the church is the new Israel, and this is why we should treat the Gentiles. And so that would have created a much bigger problem than would have been solved. They would have been outraged into debating that to this day. The Amos passage is specific about the restoration of the Davidic kingdom, which has not taken place yet. The land promise is again intertwined with everything else in Amos 9. You can go to that. We're not taking the time to go there and see all of this. We've seen it. We've seen it with, you know, the new covenant promises in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and so forth. You don't ever have the spiritual aspects, as it were, of the covenant and the kingdom and so forth talked about, where you don't have the physical aspects of the land and the blessing involved. And they're involved there in Amos. Those things have no application to the church. He was not cutting out national Israel from its promises. None of the elements that we have learned about that of the kingdom were taking place at the time of this council, except for the spiritual ones that we've already mentioned in relation to Pentecost. But not, certainly none of the physical elements were taking place. James is not saying that Amos was being fulfilled in his day. He's not saying that. You're not saying this is the fulfillment of what Amos was talking about, and we're in the kingdom, and that's why Gentiles should be treated such and so. He is saying that Amos was in agreement with the principle of Gentile distinction in God's plan. There was a principle there clearly in Amos that they should follow. Gentiles could be distinct because they were going to be distinct in the future kingdom. In my view, many commentators have made the opposite error of the Jewish legalists here. They made the opposite. The Jewish legalists wanted the Gentiles to become part of Israel. Well, I think many today are in effect demanding that Israel become as Gentiles, as the nation is forced to forever melt into the church. I believe that's a grave error. James then makes it clear that his judgment, based on both the scriptures and the working of God in the present, is that there should be no troubling of the Gentiles who are believing in Christ. In other words, there was no basis for the claim that Gentiles ought to be circumcised in order to keep the ceremonial law or any Jewish customs. They were to be allowed their distinct customs. And as we see in the following verses, that judgment and James's proposals for enacting it held sway with the council. Grace was upheld. And aren't you glad that it was? Aren't you glad that grace was upheld at the Jerusalem council? This was, of course, God's plan for the church age, but we owe a lot to these four Jews who got in there, who stepped up for us. From the human perspective, without their courageous stand, we could be still struggling under, you know, the load of the ceremonial law to this very day. Kosher products would be getting a lot more business. But instead, we're free to live for the Lord as Gentiles. So a good question as we conclude, I think, is how are we doing with the freedom that was fought for by those who have gone before us? How are we doing with that freedom? Whatever we do, are we doing it for the Lord? The Gentiles received some instructions about how to avoid trampling on the sensitivities of their Jewish brothers. They were going to be living in a different way than the Gentiles, and they should be sensitive to that. There was going to be this distinction among God's people and the church. They were not to flaunt their freedoms or use them as a covering for evil. The Gentiles were told that an immature use of our freedom in Christ can be just as damaging to other people as legalism can be. So we watch out for both of those problems. But as we rejoice in how God worked to keep us from enduring that heavy yoke, let us also be sobered a bit by our responsibility. Our responsibility. There are not a lot of specific rules for us to abide by. That puts the initiative for acting in a spiritually mature way on us. Our obedience must come from within. It must come from a submissive, independent heart as the Spirit guides us with the biblical principles and empowers us. Pursuing that vision of obedience will lead to sacrifices and fruitfulness that the law could never produce.